Well, good morning. Good to see you here this morning and to see some friends who have been to Israel with us and have been in my class in the past few years. Great to have you guys with us. Thanks for coming. I want to thank Aaron in his absence. The fact that he invited me to come and preach this morning says a lot about our pastor. You see, he realizes this is God's pulpit. This is not Aaron's pulpit. And I'm thankful for a pastor who exposits the word and proclaims the word powerfully week after week and allows the Holy Spirit to pour through him and to speak through him. My prayer this morning is that I would get out of the way and that we would hear from the Lord today through his Spirit. So let's pray together before we dig into the text. Father, we do come before you today and thank you so much for the freedom that we have in this country to gather and to worship you. And Father, you are worthy of our praise. We come today to remember your greatness, to remember your goodness, the things that you have done to remember your son. Thank you for sending him into the world. May he be lifted up and glorified today as we dig into your word together. And we pray this in his name. Amen. As you heard, I'm going to be preaching from John chapter 1, if you would like to turn there with me. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. I know that most of you will have the ESV, but I'm kind of NIV because I have taught and preached from it for 30 years now, and it's a little bit hard to teach an old dog new tricks, but I will allude to the ESV from time to time, and I always compare other translations. But I want to start out this morning, as you're turning there, and in the Pew Bible, it's, as Brian said, it's page 886, but I want to start out with Psalm 138:2, which says this: I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. Listen carefully to this. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Now, actually, I mean, that's beautiful, isn't it? But you know what? Actually, it's a bad translation. I like the way the New King James renders it, which says, for you have magnified your word above all your name. And in the literal Hebrew translation, it says, you have exalted your word above all your name. Now think about that. The word of God is exalted even above his name. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, many times, God is referred to simply as the name. And yet his word is exalted above that. And we're taught, of course, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved except the name of Jesus. And God says, I exalt my word above my name. May his word be exalted today in the preaching of his word, in the application of his word, in our lives as we go from here today. This is the time of year that we so often look at the incarnation of Christ, and we're going to do that today. But may I just say that every day is a day we should consider the incarnation. Every day is a day that we should be thankful that God sent his Son into the world and that the Word became flesh. But we're going to go through most of John chapter 1 this morning. But every time I start reading the beginning of a book, I always ask myself, why did the author pick up the pen? Why did John pick up the pen? Now, he tells us, actually, very plainly, but he doesn't tell us till toward the end of the book. In fact, in John 20, 31, he tells us very plainly, he says this, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Now, every time you see the word Christ, remember, that's the Greek rendering for that word, and it really means Messiah. His name is not Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. His role is the Messiah. It's the Greek rendering for the Hebrew word Mashiach, the Messiah. He says, "I'm writing this that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he tells us why he picked up the pen. Now, it's beautiful to me because, remember, John walked with Jesus for 3 years. And so what he's beginning to write about here, he is an eyewitness to, and an ear witness, if you will. God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, opened his spiritual eyes, the eyes of the heart and the ears of the heart. And he picks up this pen and he says, "I'm going to write to you about this man, Jesus." And what is he trying to say? He's trying to say that from the beginning, in Genesis 1:1, to the end of Malachi, what were all these men writing about? They were writing about a Messiah who was to come. So John picks up the pen and he says, "I'm writing this so that you may believe in this Jesus who is the man that those men were writing about." And so he starts out in a great place in the beginning. Good place to start, isn't it? And he's taking us back, if you will, to the beginning. But he says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of what? Does that mean there was a beginning to God? No. I mean, God is eternal. He has always been. So when he says in the beginning, what could he be talking about? In the beginning of time. See, God is not bound by time. God created time. And what did he create first? What do we read in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. And how do we tell time? How did you know to be here at 10:30 this morning? Well, you knew it because God created the sun and the earth, and he caused them to rotate, and we figured out how long a year is, and months, and days, and hours, and so forth, and that's how we know, because he created time, but he's not bound by time. By the way, it's interesting to me. We tend to skip over little words. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created what first?" He created the. You know what the is in Hebrew? It's a combination of two letters, Aleph and Tav, the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In the beginning, God created what? Everything from Aleph to Tav. How would we say it? Everything from A to Z. How does the Bible end? Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am all and I created all." So often I'll ask people, what's the first reference to Jesus in the Bible? And people will say, typically, like Genesis 3:15. Not a bad answer. But in the beginning, God created, and we learn from John chapter 1, and as Brian read from Hebrews chapter 1, and we see in Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus created all things. So in the beginning, Jesus is how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created. Jesus created. So in the beginning was the Word. Now let me give you a literal translation of that in the Greek. Here's what John is saying. When the beginning began, think about that. There was a beginning to the beginning. When the beginning began, The Word was already there. The Word preceded time. And by the way, the word here carries so much more power than we typically think of. You could take that word and define it this way: the word slash deed. Because what God says, He does, right? How did He create? He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so you can't separate His action from His word. Now, we're not exactly like that, are we? Because sometimes we'll give our word, but we don't follow through. But God can't violate His nature, and His nature is to do exactly what He says. So in the beginning was the Word. It was there already in the beginning, and the Word was with God. So the Word was with God and had unity with God before time began. And just in case we missed it, He says, "And the Word was God." He, Jesus, the Word, was with God in the beginning. And then here's where He talks about Jesus creating, taking us again back to Genesis 1:1. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. So what's the converse of that? If you're not in Him, you're dead. In Him was life. And that life was the light of men. What's the opposite of light? Darkness. And then He says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Or an alternate translation is, has not overcome it. Now, a few years ago, I was teaching in this passage, and I shared an illustration with my class. I said, what He's trying to say here is He's trying to explain the properties of light. And Jesus is light, and He gives light, and His light shines into darkness. And when He says that the light will not be overcome by the darkness, here's what He's talking about. Let's say that I brought in to this sanctuary a metal can, and it's completely sealed. What would be inside of that? Let's say it's empty, but what would it look like inside of there? It'd be dark, right? And let's say that I just take the lid and I just begin to open it ever so slightly. What's going to happen? The light is going to come into the inside. The light will overcome the darkness. Well, you might say, well, maybe you didn't bring in a big enough can. Maybe you should bring a huge one in and open that up. Well, what's going to happen? The same thing. And that's the nature of who Jesus is. He is light, and His light overpowers or overcomes darkness. And then it says in verse 6, there came a man who was sent from God. And it's interesting how John so often uses this word, sent. He reports many times about Jesus, referring to Himself as the one who has been sent by the Father who sent me. In John chapter 9, we see the blind man who is healed at the pool of Siloam. And John tells us that the word Siloam means sent. So what do we have? We have Jesus, who was sent by the Father, who is the sent one, sending a man to a pool called sent to receive what? light for his eyes. So John was sent by the Father as well. It says his name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light. Now, let me just caution you here. When we see words like witness and testify, I think so often in the church, we hear it so often that it's become almost watered down, and we forget that these are legal terms. You see, God is judicious in all that he does, and he is the judge. He does everything legally and in order. And when he says here, he came as a witness to testify, he's saying his testimony would stand up in God's court of law. In other words, you can take what he's going to say to the bank. It will hold up. And he came as a witness, not concerning his own light, but to that light that God sent into the world, the word slash deed that he sent. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. Now, he doesn't say in him, but through him all men might believe. So he's referring to John the Baptist here. Through the ministry of John, men might believe. And he's saying, what was his ministry? To point people not to himself, but to point people to Jesus. And then just in case we missed it, he says, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness. Remember now, in God's court of law, he's witnessing about that light. He came as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man, was coming into the world. Coming into the world. Now think about the humility that it took. I love what Paul says, that he did not hold on to the majesty in heaven. It was not something to be grasped, to be held on to, but he set it aside and humbled himself, even to what? Death on a cross. God sent his Son into the world. He was coming into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world. And though the world was made through him, or by him, the world did not recognize him. Interesting, isn't it? And we see times when people didn't recognize Jesus. You remember after the resurrection, the men on the road to Emmaus are walking along, and Jesus, it says, is teaching them out of all of the books of the law and the prophets concerning himself. And then they go to dinner. And after dinner, it says that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. You see, they didn't open their own eyes. God opened their eyes. And there are some here that did not recognize him. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, meaning Israel. He came to the Jews first, but his own did not receive him. His own rejected him, but that's who he came for first. Of course, the Old Testament said he would be a light to Israel and to the Gentiles. And going back to the covenant with Abraham, he said, I'll make you a great nation, but through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It shouldn't have been a mystery to them that Jesus came not just to save Israel, but to save Gentiles. As John says later in the Revelation, people out of every nation, tribe, tongue, people. Verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, we like that term, children, don't we? And sometimes I laughingly say that God made babies so cute so we won't kill them. So when we get frustrated with them, they're just so cute. But he doesn't call us children because it's a cute term. You know why he calls us children? Paul tells us, he says, because we are children, we are heirs. You see, we inherit because we're children. Legally. Remember? He does everything legally and in order. And so because we're children, we inherit. And we have the right to become children of God because God sent his Son into the world. You see, we were slaves to sin. We didn't have the right to enter God's court of law. So Paul, talking about the incarnation, said in Galatians 4:4, when the time had fully come, in other words, when everything was orchestrated perfectly, God sent his Son into the world, born under law, to do what? To redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. See, we didn't have any rights to enter God's court of law, but Jesus came as a man to come under law, but he came as God so that he could live up to the law perfectly on our behalf, because we were incapable. So he gave those who believe the right to become children of God. But before we think it's about us, my friends, he goes on to say, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Now, the ESV puts it this way, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So in other words, you didn't will yourself to be saved. It wasn't your idea. You didn't wake up and say, I finally figured all this out and now I'm saved. No. He sent his Son into the world and he did a work in you that you might believe, and he gave you the faith to believe. I love what Jonah says, and it's funny, he doesn't come to this until he's in the belly of a big fish. And he finally comes to the realization, and he declares this in his prayer to God in Jonah 2, verses 7 through 9. We're not going to turn there, but he says this, salvation comes from the Lord. It's about him. He does a work. He takes that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh that beats spiritually. So children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It's a work of God. And then he says, this word/deed, this powerful word became flesh. Flesh, like us. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You know what it is really saying in the Greek? He pitched his tent with us. He tabernacled with us. You see, God had told Israel in Deuteronomy that the day would come when I would dwell with you. And then in the Revelation, we see God is dwelling with man. But when did he first dwell with man? God sent his Son. His Son became flesh and tabernacled among us. What are we talking about? That theological term, the incarnation. You've heard it at least a couple of times already this morning. The incarnation. I want to read you something that I love so much I wrote it in the flyleaf of my Bible. I found it actually in a Bible encyclopedia a number of years ago. And it's from a little article called The Incarnation, The Fact. Listen to this. The incarnation is a stupendous fact. It is the mystery of godliness, the grand miracle of the Christian faith. It means that he who never began to be, but eternally existed, and who ever continued to be what he eternally was, began to be what he eternally was not. It is an event that occurred in time with reference to him who himself was eternal. There are therefore the sustained contrast. The eternal entered time and became subject to its conditions. The infinite became the finite. The immutable became mutable. The invisible became visible. The almighty became the weak and infirm. The creator became the creature. God became man. That's the incarnation. God sent the Word, and the Word became flesh and made his tabernacle among us. And isn't that awesome? When you think about the tabernacle, which later became the temple, and when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The veil in the temple was torn in two. And so often we rightly hear that it was torn in two so that man could have access to the very throne of God. But do you know that the converse is true as well? That God could have access to the temple of the human heart? That's the miracle of the incarnation, in that the incarnation still goes on today when people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Because what happens? Jesus is born into the human heart. It's a beautiful miracle. And then John goes on in verse 14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Now, an alternate translation of that is the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten. The idea is he was born, but he is unique. He's different than anyone. You see, we needed a Savior that qualified legally. He had to be man to qualify to enter God's court of law on our behalf. But to live up to the law, he had to qualify morally. He had to be the Son of God. He was unique. There is only one who has been fully God and fully man. And he had to be both, which is why he referred to himself as Son of Man. But he didn't deny when Pilate asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "It is as you say." The one and only who came from the Father. And listen to what it says. Not with grace and truth. It says full of grace and truth. And I had to smile this morning. The choir sang a song, Full of Grace. And you didn't know what I was preaching on today. But he came full of grace. Now, whose measure is that? That's God's measure. And how does God measure things? What does he talk about when he says fullness? That my cup will do what? It will overflow. So he doesn't just stop. It's full. He comes full of works. No. Full of grace. And truth. Truth, by the way, is one of the major themes of John's book here. He uses that word 52 times. Truth is important. And by the way, Jesus says in John 14:6, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I am the life. So he comes full of grace and truth. And I love the way Paul talks about grace. He says, God doesn't act like this stingy father up there who doesn't want us to have anything. What does he do? He lavishes his grace upon us to overflowing. And he says in Romans, he says, he who has given us his son, how will he not also along with him give us all things? He's not a stingy God. He's already given us the best in his son. And his son, the word slash deed, came to earth full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John testifies concerning him. Not himself, him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Well, that's clear. You can see why maybe some of them misunderstood what he was saying. He comes after me, but he's greater than I am, and he was before me. But see, he knew his role, and he knew who Jesus was, the eternal Son of God. And then he says in verse 16, from the fullness, okay, remember his measure, that overflowing grace, from the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. It literally means we have received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And then remember now, most of the people reading this were Jewish. In the early days of the church, the first many thousands of people who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus were Jews. And he says, for the law was given through Moses. Remember how often the Jews would say something to Jesus like, oh, we follow Moses. Well, in John chapter 5, Jesus says, if you followed Moses, you'd follow me because Moses wrote about me. In essence, saying, you're not even a good follower of Moses. And he says, law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, which would you rather be under? You want law? You want to be under the law and try and live up to the law perfectly? All 613 laws? You can't do it. You know why? Because you come into the world fallen already. David said, I was conceived in sin. I had a problem when I came into the world. You want to be under law? They touted Moses. We're following Moses. Well, then you're going to die in your sin. Law came from Moses. Grace, God's grace and truth, came through Jesus, the Messiah. And then he says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Well, is that true? I mean, in the Old Testament, aren't we told that God came and sat in the tent with Moses and talked to him face to face as a man talks to his friend? And don't we see Jacob wrestling with God? And he says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And don't we see Joshua at Jericho, where the angel of the Lord is standing before him, and then suddenly it's the voice of the Lord speaking to Joshua, and he falls on his face? Well, obviously, there's some manifestation that God is doing in the Old Testament where we see, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ show up, like in the fiery furnace. Three men are thrown in, and what does the king see? I see a fourth. And he says, in his pagan way, and he looks like a son of the gods. Well, he says here, no one has ever seen God. Well, that's true in that no one has ever seen God in his full glory, because we wouldn't be able to do that. But you know what? One of these days, we're going to stand before him. And Paul said we're going to see him face to face. And John said later, and we will be what? Like him. We will have a glorified body, and we will be able to see him as he is. But to this point, nobody's ever seen God in his full glory. And when Isaiah was given a glimpse of him, and Ezekiel was given a glimpse of him, what happened? They fell on their faces before him. John does the same thing in the Revelation. I love what it says here. No one has ever seen God, the one and only, the only begotten in his full glory. But then he says, there's this aside. He says, and he's at the Father's side, which we know from Hebrews chapter 1. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down where? At the right hand of the Father, the side of blessing. And he says he's at the Father's side. And he says, but the Father has made him known. You know what the word there is in the Greek? It is a word that is exegeomai. Exegeomai. It's where we get the word exegesis from. We exegete a passage. We explain a passage of Scripture. And he says, God the Father has exegeted the Son. He has made him known. He has revealed him to us. And then he begins to talk about John the Baptist and his testimony. Verse 19. Now this was John's testimony. When Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. And it's funny, they ask him who he is, and it says he did not fail to confess. In other words, there's another legal term, to confess, to testify in God's court of law. But he confessed freely, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. And they ask him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Well, why would they ask him that? Because the prophets said that there would be a forerunner who would come ahead of the Messiah, who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So they ask him, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. And then they say, are you the prophet? Not just any prophet. Are you the prophet? Well, who are they referring to? You know, later in the same chapter, we see in verse 45, it says, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That's who they're referring to. The prophet that Moses wrote about in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy 18, God says to Moses, there's going to be a prophet who's going to come along who is greater than you are. And then Moses tells the people, there's going to be a prophet that comes that's greater than I am, and he will do exactly what the Father says, and he will speak the words of the Father. And what does Jesus do? He comes along and he says, I do exactly what the Father has told me to do, and these words are not my own. They were given to me by my Father in heaven. And so they ask him, are you the prophet? He answered, no. Well, then, who are you? Look at verse 23. He says, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Ah, so he is this forerunner. He's not Elijah, but he's come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, I want to move on to verse 29 because we're running out of time, and I want to close with 29. Remember, John has come now as this forerunner, and he is pointing the way to this Messiah, Mashiach, that was foretold hundreds of years before. And John, although he was the cousin of Jesus, he tells us that he wouldn't have known him except that God gave him a sign that whoever he saw the Spirit of God come down upon, that would be the Messiah. And one day, it says here in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, now, put yourself in John's sandals for a second. Can you imagine? Jesus is coming toward him, and he says, look, the Lamb of God. Now, I love the way the King James, I grew up with King James, and I love the way that it renders it. Behold, the Lamb of God. And then he says, who takes away the sin of the world. Notice he doesn't say, the sin of Israel. The sin of the world. He came to do what? To be a blessing to all nations, all tribes, tongues, people. And he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I've read that all my life. And in the last year or two, I think I was shown something a little different than the way I'd always understood this. Because he's saying more than one thing here when he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Did the Lamb in the Old Testament take away the sin of the world? Did the Lamb take the sin away? No. You see, there were two sacrifices. You know, they had goats and sheep and bulls. And in Leviticus 16, in fact, go there with me for just a minute. In Leviticus 16, of course, one of the books of the law. Look at verse 6. It says, Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He has to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Look at verse 22. Oh, go to 21. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. It struck me that what John says here, when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," remember, he's speaking to Jews when he says it. And he's saying, this Jesus is not just the Lamb to be slain to cover sin, but he is the scapegoat who will take the sin away. And you know what he takes with it? The sin, the shame, the guilt, all of that is taken away. You don't have to enter the Christian life and carry all the baggage of the old life. The shame and the guilt is taken away. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, and you think you're not good enough to be saved, you have a right thinking, because you're not. I wasn't good enough to be saved. That's why God sent His Son into the world, to take your place and to take my place, and that by believing in Him, we might have life, and that more abundantly. Let's pray. Father, how blessed we are for the word of life. Thank you for Jesus, who is willing to humble himself, walk this earth, and identify with us in our humanity, that one day we might identify with him in his glory. Thank you for salvation that comes only through him, in whose name we pray. Amen.